Pastor Seth Adams with us today to bring us God's Word. Some of you know that I serve on our presbytery's committee that does the examinations of men being ordained into our presbytery. And it was just a delight to have Seth come through that process. He did a fantastic job. It was enjoyable, probably not for him, but for us, and getting to know him better, but just also seeing how the Lord has been at work in his life, equipping him to be God's man on the campus of North Dakota State as the PCA pastor there to pursue young people to come to faith in Christ and be equipped with the gospel. Seth, come and bring us God's word.
Well, before we read Joshua 4 together, let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, which is given for our instruction and encouragement. We pray that as we think about it together, you would delight us to hear truth. May our hearts soar with joy to hear of your magnificent works, that may they be molded and fashioned in order that we may be useful for your purposes. And may we be humbled at the revelation of your power and your kindness toward us in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. And if you would, turn to our sermon text for this morning, Joshua chapter 4. Joshua chapter 4. When all the nation had finished passing over the Jordan, the Lord said to Joshua, "Take 12 men from the people, from each tribe a man, and command them, saying, 'Take 12 stones from here out of the midst of the Jordan, from the very place where the priest's feet stood firmly, and bring them over with you, and lay them down in the place where you lodge tonight.'" And Joshua called the 12 men from the people of Israel, whom he had appointed, a man from each tribe. And Joshua said to them, "Pass on before the ark of the Lord your God into the midst of the Jordan, and take up each of you a stone upon his shoulder according to the number of the tribes of the people of Israel, that this may be a sign among you. When your children ask in time to come, 'What do these stones mean to you?' then you shall tell them, 'The waters of the Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord. When it passed over the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off.' So these stones shall be to the people of Israel a memorial forever." And the people of Israel did just as Joshua commanded. They took up 12 stones out of the midst of the Jordan according to the number of the tribes of the people of Israel, just as the Lord told Joshua. And they carried them over with them to the place where they lodged and laid them down there. Joshua set up 12 stones in the midst of the Jordan, in the place where the feet of the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant had stood, and they are there to this day. For the priests bearing the Ark stood in the midst of the Jordan until everything was finished that the Lord commanded Joshua to tell the people according to all that Moses had commanded Joshua. The people passed over in haste. And when all the people had finished passing over, the Ark of the Lord and the priests passed over before the people. The sons of Reuben, the sons of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh passed over armed before the people of Israel as Moses had told them. About 40,000 ready for war passed over before the Lord for battle to the plains of Jericho. On that day, the Lord exalted Joshua in the sight of all Israel, and they stood in awe of him, just as they had stood in awe of Moses all the days of his life. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Command the priests bearing the Ark of the Testimony to come up out of the Jordan." So Joshua commanded the priests come up out of the Jordan. And when the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came up from the midst of the Jordan, and the soles of the priests' feet were lifted up on dry ground, the waters of the Jordan returned to their place and overflowed all its banks as before. The people came up out of the Jordan on the 10th day of the first month. They encamped at Gilgal on the east border of Jericho, and those 12 stones which they took out of the Jordan Joshua set up at Gilgal. And he said to the people of Israel, "When your children ask their fathers in time to come, 'What do these stones mean?' then you shall let your children know, Israel passed over the Jordan on dry ground. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan for you until you passed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up for us until we passed over, so that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, that you may fear the Lord your God forever. This is God's holy word. When I was a boy, I loved history, particularly World War II history. I devoured entire books about the landings on Normandy and June 6th. I read about the Battle of Bastogne, the heroics of General Patton. I was less interested in Civil War history, which is a shame because I grew up in upstate New York, relative short distance from many of the places where famous battles were fought. My dad struggled to get me to be more interested in the history that took place there rather than the rubber band guns available in various gift shops. One trip that I do remember, though, was to a place called Gettysburg, a place where 50,000 men lost their lives, and the Union very nearly lost the war. The fighting lasted 3 full days when, in the heat of the final day in July, Major General George Pickett of the Confederacy led a massive assault straight up the middle of the Union lines in a maneuver that later became known as Pickett's Charge. Pickett gathered all the troops that he could muster, and they marched across nearly a mile of open territory while Union fire and artillery rained down on them, such that by the time Pickett's charge reached Cemetery Ridge, the place where the Union were encamped, their numbers were severely dwindled, and they were forced to surrender shortly after that. Today, Gettysburg is dotted with tons of monuments, statues. And perhaps the most unassuming but significant one is placed at the very top of Cemetery Ridge. It's a memorial to Pickett's charge. It represents something fascinating. It represents the very furthest point that any Confederate soldier made it on that fateful assault. Fittingly, this monument is now known as the high watermark of the Confederacy. It's the closest that the nation came to losing the Civil War. On July 3, 1863, as memorialized by this statue so that all future generations could remember, the Confederacy was turned around and their assault denied. The monuments are powerful things. They mark battles. They stand for significant historical events. They represent the incredible lives of powerful people who had tremendous impact on the world around them. They're three-dimensional history lessons. When I visited Gettysburg as a boy, the textbooks that I had read, the maps that I had studied, came to life. I could see the open land across which Pickett marked, the ridge high above. I could feel the artillery fire in my chest. And when we reached the monument on top, I suspect I looked at my dad and said, "Dad, what does that monument mean?" As we open our Bibles, we find the occasional monument if we are reading closely enough. The one we find here in Joshua 4 memorializes something far more significant than Pickett's charge. It's about something much more important than the life of a great man or a great historical event. At Gilgal, west of the Jordan River, Israel builds a monument to the greatness of Yahweh, the King of creation, who has delivered them from their wandering and brought them to the land of promise just like he told them he would. We're going to look at that text now by considering two things. Firstly, what this memorial is, and second, why it is necessary. First, what it is, it's a sign, and it's necessary because Israel forgets, just like we do. So first, it's a sign. Joshua 4 begins as the nation is finishing their river crossing. Verse 2 says, Joshua was commanded by the Lord to take 12 men from the people, one person from each tribe, and to command them to take 12 stones from here out of the midst of the Jordan, from the very place where the priest's feet stood firmly, and to bring them over with you and to lay them in the place where you lodge tonight. This wasn't Joshua's idea. This was God's idea. Wasn't Joshua's wise intuition that recognized the goodness of this memorial? God commanded them to make it. Which teaches us something about God's awareness of who we are. God knows his people. He knows their hearts, their weaknesses, the frailty of their faith. And so for their own good, he charges Joshua with this order. And Joshua carries it out, calling a man from each tribe. And they return to the river, they gather a stone, that this may be a sign among you, verse 6 says. We have to skip to the end of the chapter to see what becomes of these stones. Verse 20 says, those 12 stones which they took out of the Jordan, Joshua set up at Gilgal. He erected something there to set up, to build, to establish. It's a monument. They erect this monument here their very first night west of the Jordan River after decades of wandering in the wilderness to commemorate God's faithfulness to them. And what is it a sign of? Verse 7, we see that these 12 stones are to cause Israel to remember that the waters of the Jordan were cut off from before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, that when it passed over the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. We see in this verse several things that this monument is to be a sign of. First, these stones, this monument, is a sign to Israel and to us of the power of Yahweh. In the world in which we live, few things have as much power as water. Floods, mudslides, tidal waves, even the smallest of leaks in your sump pump room have the power to totally upend our lives. Without rain, millions of people risk starvation. With too much rain, millions more suffer the potential danger of many worse things. Moving water has a tremendous power. And controlling where water goes is one of mankind's greatest challenges. We build dams, we construct aqueducts, but every year countries all around the globe are swamped by the power of surging storms against which they have no power. And yet, the waters of the earth bow to their maker. The Lord makes this point to Job in many ways in Job chapters 38 through 42, sort of God's answer to all these potential criticisms. Job 38, 4 says this: who shut in the sea with doors when it burst forth from the womb? When I made clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band, and prescribed limits for it and bars and doors, and said, thus far you shall come and no further. Here shall your proud waves be stayed. As a matter of fact, in Job 38 through 42, chaotic waters which serve at the pleasure of Yahweh are mentioned no fewer than 11 times. 11 times water is used to demonstrate God's sovereignty, his power. And chapter 41, which is all about a mythological sea creature called Leviathan, God uses this entire chapter to demonstrate his authority, his unrivaled authority over water. Water, which represents the uncontrollable power of nature. And the forces of nature, particularly water, do not submit to us. And yet when the feet of the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant settle in the sandy banks of the Jordan, what happens? Its flow is entirely ceased, backed up miles upstream, as Joshua 3 tells us. Its waters pile up in one giant heap. Who is like our God, mighty in power? But these stones are not just a sign of God's power. They're also a sign of the certainty of his promises. Think with me for a moment about the history of Israel. In 1 Kings 6, we read that Solomon began constructing the temple in the 480th year after Israel came out of Egypt. Historians have used this data from 1 Kings to work backwards to an approximate date of Joshua 4. And they've come to about 1406 BC. Israel left Egypt about 40 years before that. Without getting too deep into assigning a precise date for exactly when Abraham lived, scholars estimate that he lived about 600 years before that. I say all this to make this point. Abraham was the first to receive this promise of an earthly land, a full 600 years before Israel takes its first steps across the river. 600 years. And the promise has gone through many generations. It was given first to Abraham in Genesis 12, then Isaac in Genesis 26, Jacob two chapters later, Moses in Exodus 3, and finally to Joshua in Joshua chapter 1. I have hard enough time keeping promises that I made yesterday. Kids, you do too, don't you? Kids are great at this. Mom, I promise I will never take my brother's truck away again. And 5 minutes later, they're screaming from another room because the older brother forgot the promise that he made only moments ago. But our God is a promise-keeping God. And in fact, he's the only one who can keep his promises, because so many of the promises that we make are contingent on something. Think about this. You say to your children, we're going to go to the park on Saturday. I promise. And then sure enough, Saturday, 8 o'clock, your phone rings, and you have something at work that you forgot to do that you have to get done. We make promises that are contingent. You know, assuming everything goes the right way, then we will do this. But to God, nothing is contingent. And so he alone can keep his promises, and he alone does. And Israel gathers these stones in order to stand for them as a monument forever, not only as a sign that God can keep his promises, but that over the generations, the hundreds of years after Abraham, God has not forgotten and he keeps them. And one more thing these rocks are to be a sign of. They're meant to be a sign of his preceding. I probably could have found a better word, but it starts with P. Promises, power, and preceding. What I mean by that is his going before. Right? God goes before. The waters of the Jordan were cut off before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. And in chapter 3, Israel is commanded to follow the Ark at a distance, some half a mile or so, 2,000 cubits. It works out to be about 0.6 miles. And behind, while the priests who carry the Ark walk into the water. And the Ark, as the scripture makes clear, is a sort of throne for God himself, right? The golden mercy seat, which sits on top of or rests on top of the ark in the book of Exodus, God says, from there, from the mercy seat, I will talk with you. And it ends up being placed, the ark does, ends up being placed in the Holy of Holies, the holiest part of the tabernacle. This is a throne for God himself. Therefore, when the ark enters these waters, it is as though the Lord himself is walking before Israel, preceding, going before his people. Now, God didn't make these promises over many hundreds of years only to leave Israel to figure out how to bring them to pass by themselves. God goes before them into the land. And in the many chapters of Joshua to come, we will see God himself go before them into battle. Right? Just like King David didn't usually sit in Jerusalem while his mighty men, his armies, go out and fight the nation's wars, so also Yahweh goes before Israel into the land. I mentioned God knows the weaknesses of his people earlier. God certainly could have brought his promises to pass however he chose. But here his kindness to Israel is made clear. They need to see God going ahead of them because they're afraid. I spent a lot of time hiking in the Adirondack Mountains in upstate New York when I was a boy. And I loved to be in front, partly because I wasn't carrying anything. My dad was carrying all of it. But partly because I was impatient and I wanted to see what was around every corner. I was always excited to see what the next clearing would bring until I saw a bridge. I wasn't a big fan of bridges. Particularly in the mountains, bridges are pretty rickety things. You come up to them and you're not terribly sure which of these boards is rotted, which of them will carry me. And so I would get around a bend and then I would sit and I would wait and I would look back. And when my dad came around the corner, he would know, based on the facial expression I was giving him, I needed him to go first. And he would. And he would walk around the corner. And if it was a pile of rocks we had to traverse or a rickety old bridge, he would step first to show me the way that I should go, to show me that it was safe for me to go, to demonstrate how I should go. That's what's going on here. Israel is weak. They're outnumbered. They're quick to doubt the goodness of the Lord, to doubt his promises, and so God goes before them. Now, lastly, the last P. This memorial has a great deal to teach us about the provision of the Lord. Most obviously, Yahweh's provision is made clear through the miracle itself. Israel has no clear means of getting across the river. They aren't a people who construct boats. Sure, particularly strong swimmers could make the trip. But for the average Israelite, this raging river is a daunting thing to consider swimming across. Right? It's not just the warriors of Israel that are going across, it's all of them. It's men, women, and children, and all of their provisions. It was God's work here that allows for the whole nation to walk across on dry ground, rather than having to arrange a way for weak swimmers and the young and the old in the nation to get across. God knows, and he provides for the needs of his own. Consider also the way the gathering of the stones is presented to the 12 men chosen to fetch them. When your children ask in time to come, what do these stones mean to you? Implied in this command is that they will have children. that they will have time to come, that they have future. It's easy to gloss over details like this, but let's not miss this fact that on this side of the Jordan River are years and years of fierce combat, about which surely many Israelites are anxious about. It was this fear of this combat that caused Israel to doubt God's goodness only a few decades ago. And their faithlessness caused God to turn them around and send them back into the wilderness. They're afraid. Everyone in this land is huge. We are tiny. We're outnumbered. But the promise included here in this command itself is that they will succeed, that their people not only will survive but grow, and that their warfare, though fierce, will not result in defeat but victory. I'm not sure about this illustration, but I'm going to make it. I'm not sure how many of you are Marvel fans, but it's been several years since the last two films came out, so you should know the general flow of them, I suppose. But in the last two films, the superheroes are battling an evil villain named Thanos. And there's one hero whose name is Doctor Strange. He can see the future. Not only can he see the future, he can actually see all possible futures, right? In other words, depending on the circumstances, which way this could possibly go, he can see all possible ways that this battle against Thanos is going to go. And he makes eye contact with Iron Man in the second to last film, I believe. And he tells Iron Man, he says, I've seen the millions of possible ways this could go, and we're only going to win one of them. In the last film, Iron Man is battling Thanos one-on-one, and Iron Man is losing. And he happens to see Doctor Strange from across the field, and Doctor Strange holds up one finger to him, illustrating this is the one circumstance. Up until that point, Iron Man is getting destroyed. It's not even close. But seeing that sign from his friend, he rebuilds his courage, takes the decisive action, keeps fighting, and he wins because he knows what will happen. Because Yahweh is faithful to Israel, because he provides for their needs, because time and time again he is merciful to them, Israel is reassured. Now, this text has a lot to teach us, specifically as we consider those four things: his power, his promises, his proceeding, and his provision. First, let's think about each of them. First, with his power. I'm reminded here of that wonderful story captured in Mark 2 of the paralytic who is lowered through the roof in front of Jesus. He's sitting and teaching in a relatively full house. Hence, the four men carrying the paralytic go up to the roof instead of the front door. The man is lowered in front of Jesus, and Jesus then pronounces that this man's sins are forgiven him to the incredulous stares of the scribes sitting around the table. They say in their hearts, Mark 2:7 says, they say in their hearts, why does he speak like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And Jesus, knowing their hearts, says, why do you question these things in your hearts? Which one is easier, to say to this man, your sins are forgiven, or rise, pick up your bed, and go home? Anybody can say your sins are forgiven. There's no objective way to demonstrate that. But if I take a paralyzed man and pronounce that he is healed and he stands up, that's objective evidence for everyone in the room. Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say rise, take up your bed and walk? But I say, it's a very important quote. But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, and he turns to the paralytic and says, rise, pick up your bed and go home. So that you may know that the Son of Man has this greater authority, I will exercise a lesser authority. No one sitting there can restore health to this man, and so by doing this, Jesus teaches us that the greater authority, the forgiveness of sins, is his to wield. Jesus is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. And we are so often prone to doubt, to self-condemnation, to think, God doesn't want to have anything to do with me right now. I'm too sinful. Let me go do a few good things to make up for what I've done wrong, and then I'll repent once I've cleaned up my act. So many of us struggle to believe that God can forgive our sins, or that he even wants to. We doubt the mighty arm of the Lord, which is able to deliver us from sin and transfer us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom there is redemption. The Lord is mighty to save. mighty to deliver. There's no tribulation or distress, persecution or famine or nakedness or sword or danger or ruler or power or height or depth or anything else in all creation that can separate you from his love. No one is able to snatch out of God's hand what he has picked up. Our God is not so weak as we faithlessly imagine him to be oftentimes. Accordingly, we can also trust God's promises, the certainty of God's promises. This is the will of him who sent me, Jesus said, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. My sheep hear my voice, John 10, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Do you believe that? Do you believe in the certainty of God's promises? Do you believe that they are sure because of him who made them, to whom nothing on earth is contingent? And indeed, also in that verse, we recognize his proceeding. We trust in God's proceeding, for just as we read, the sheep follow the shepherd. The shepherd goes first. Christ is the good shepherd who has entered into the eternal rest promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob by faith. And we have that as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf. Because Jesus is seated right now at the hand of the throne of God, the saints, believing in Christ and trusting in him, know that we shall be accepted into glory by his blood. And lastly, friends, we are called to trust in the provision of God. Of the four, I think this is probably the hardest for me to do. I think there's two ways that we need to rest in the Lord's provision. First, for the earthly temporal things, and secondly, for the spiritual, the eternal things. Let's think about the physical things. We need to trust in God's provision for our health, for our finances, for all those things which concern our bodies. And we are called not to be anxious about our lives, as Jesus says in Matthew 6. Not to be concerned about what you will eat or what you will drink or about your body, what you will put on. Look at the birds of the air. They don't sow, reap, gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Aren't you more valuable than they? Consider the flowers of the field. They don't toil or spin, and yet not even Solomon in all his glory is arrayed like one of these. If God so cares for the grass, which is today alive and tomorrow thrown into the fire, won't he care for you, O you of little faith? This doesn't mean we don't pray for things, that we don't make wise decisions as best we can. Of course, it means we should be wise in how we steward our bodies, our finances, our children. And yet, we are called ultimately to put our trust in the Lord to provide for all that we need. God has given us wise doctors and incredible medicine to heal all manner of disease and to remedy countless physical ailments. He's given the church generous saints and faithful deacons to steward the finances of the church well in order to help those who need. He's given us faithful and godly parents and family members and friends to shape our hearts, raising our children in the instruction of the Lord so that when they are old, they will not depart from him. And oftentimes, the means of God's provision is often one another. We are used by God to meet the needs of the saints. And so often, we are instruments of his mercy toward each other. But here's why it's difficult. We see a lot of suffering. Our hearts say, what if my health is taken away? What if we lose a child? What if my son or my daughter walks away from the faith when they grow up? See, we know what suffering is like. What it is to cry in the dark, asking for a miracle, asking for mercy. And we know what it is to hear the answer, no. It's a hard thing. sorrowful thing. It's not a light thing or a trivial thing. Suffering is a pain often unbearable for people whose Bibles have not heard the longings of their hearts. In these times in particular, we need to both keep a clear-eyed vision of God's provision for us, as well as to soak in it, trusting that as He has been faithful, so He will continue to be. And even if the answers are no to our prayers, especially then, we cannot charge God with wrong, for He has done no wrong. God is not at fault for our sin, not at fault for the brokenness of this world. We are. When we went through marriage counseling, one of the parting pieces of advice that our pastor gave us, Pastor Tom Wenger, was a wonderful man. He said, don't ever say, I know I just said don't ever, but he said, never say, you never do this, or you always do this. And his idea was, we exaggerate. My wife does not always do this. Sometimes. I do not always fail to do that. Sometimes I do. But we exaggerate and we turn our spouse into someone who always neglects to do this one thing or always does this thing that bothers me. And we say things like that. My children are not yet teenagers, but when they are, if they're anything like their father, I suspect one day I will hear, you always or you never to me. And the foolishness of that. They don't know it yet, but every single night for the first year, 18 months of their lives, we woke up to feed them, to change them, to comfort them. And every minute since then has been about providing for them, loving them, teaching them, showing them. You have a child, your life changes. You have a great responsibility. And when my child at 13 years old turns to me and says, you always or you never, it will be much more obvious to me than it is now how foolish that is. And yet, we do that. How could you not give me this, God? Why would you let that happen? And our sufferings are real, right? They're hard. They're painful. But God has been faithfully providing for you every minute of your life. He has been faithfully caring for you every minute of your life. The breath in your lungs is a testimony to God's kindness. Let us not charge God with wrong. But even in the dark times when it feels as though sorrow does not lift, remember Joshua 4. The Lord has provided for us often in ways that we don't understand. And His providence often leads many brokenhearted sons and daughters to glory. Consider God's spiritual provision for you. Pastor Harper did a tremendous job of setting up this whole sermon to be about this idea. We have been blessed in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. In Christ we have already obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. We have been sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Who can be against us? Paul asks. He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Has God justified you by faith, made you right in His sight by faith? Then will He remove that gracious promise from you, undoing His own gracious covenant, rejecting the Son's work on your behalf that He once accepted? Or are God's promises sure because the one who made them is faithful? He has provided for you not only the blood of His only begotten Son, but His Holy Spirit, the Comforter, to convict us of sin, encourage our faintness, strengthen our weakness, humble our arrogance, and to bring to completion the work He has already begun. The problem isn't that we don't know all these things. The problem is not that we don't understand these things. We have God's word in our hands. We have another copy in our pockets. We have paintings and signs in our homes with scripture on them. We spend our whole lives reading, surrounded by God's word. And we know what it says. The problem is not that we don't know enough. It's this: we forget it. Israel is told to gather these stones because in a short time, just like when they departed Egypt, they will forget. They will forget God's power, his promises, his preceding, and his provision. They forget that God is mighty, that his promises are sure, that he is leading them to eternal life, having secured everything necessary. That's what Joshua 4 is calling us to be on guard against. Israel is given this sign because they forget. Okay, so what the sign is now, why it's necessary. I appreciate that we read all of Deuteronomy 8 earlier. It's a whole chapter devoted to this one idea, as Joshua 4 largely is: do not forget the Lord. It says this: you shall remember the whole way the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to see what is in your heart. God reminds his people, he gives them a history lesson. I delivered you from slavery. I fed you. Not with, you know, I didn't provide wild game on the ground for you to hunt. I made it rain food from heaven every day. I brought water out of a rock. Your clothing, exposed to the elements 24 hours a day, didn't wear out. The soles of your shoes didn't develop holes. This meant to teach Israel to have a great humility as well as a great certainty. God has been caring for them constantly despite their backslidings, and because he has established a track record of providing for them, so you can trust in the certainty of his future provision. Consider also the Ten Commandments, which begin with another history lesson. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Here's who I am. Here's what I have done. That's why you should obey me. That's why you should trust me. It's a statement of historical reality, this foundational fact of the nation, that God delivered them from slavery. From the beginning of the Israelite nation to the end, the call is the same: remember the Lord. Remember who he is and what he has done for you. Now, I think we have a lot of enemies to our faith, but chief among them, I think, is this: it's forgetfulness. I think we sin in large part because we forget. We lust because we forget that God alone can satisfy us. We steal because we forget that God provides for us. We covet because we forget his incredible generosity in giving to us what we have. We're bitter and we hold grudges because we forget his incredible mercy and forgiveness toward us. We lie because we forget that God's approval is what we yearn for. We sin because we forget God, who he is and what he has done. Take care, Deuteronomy 8:11 says. Take care lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his rules and his statutes, which I command you today. Lest when you have eaten and are full and have built good houses and live in them, then your heart be lifted up and you forget the Lord your God. So forgetting is the enemy. One of the really cool things about Joshua 4 is how Israel is prompted to remember all this stuff. In verse 6 and 21, Joshua says to Israel, when your children ask in time to come, what do these stones mean to you? Kids need no excuse to ask questions. They love to ask questions. And why not? They have a ton to learn about nearly everything. They especially have a lot of questions, or a lot of things they need to learn about God and about his word. And how are they supposed to learn about the faithfulness of the Lord apart from asking you, asking a pastor, unless they hear about it week after week from this pulpit? How are they supposed to learn about God's kindness and mercy apart from questions? So how beautiful are the feet of parents and pastors and friends and family who bring them the good news? Now, 2 points of application here. First, parents, teach your children. You have this extraordinary responsibility. If you're a member here or another Reformed church, you took this vow when you baptized them to raise them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Do not neglect this calling on your life. Being a parent is indeed a high calling. Teach them how to read their Bible, shape their worldview according to its teaching, and encourage them to meditate on it day and night, that they may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. And part of this means you have to know the answers yourself to understand it well. Great teachers start off as great students. So become a faithful student of God's Word. Devote yourself to its reading, its memorization, to understanding its theology as much as you have time for. And then retain it, learn how to retain it by teaching others. For these are the words of eternal life. There's nothing in the world more important to your children than to hear these truths. Second, kids, ask your parents questions. Ask them about names, places, dates, about the life of Jesus. Ask them why we baptize children. Ask them why we take the Lord's Supper. Ask them what the bread means, what the wine means. Why do we pray before bed? Why do we pray before meals? Ask them anything. And if the answer is, I don't know, that's okay. We are all students of God's Word. There are things we do not understand or know perfectly. Maybe that's an opportunity for you to go and try and find the answer yourself. This is the call of Joshua 4. We need to be a people who remembers. And in so doing, we imitate God himself, because God doesn't forget. I've compiled an extremely long list of verses that teach us that. I'll only read some of them. I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature, and the waters shall never again become a flood. Genesis 9:15. God heard their groaning and remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Exodus 2:24. I have remembered my covenant. Exodus 6:5. I will remember my covenant. Leviticus 26:42. I will remember the covenant. Exodus 26:45. You will not be forgotten by me. Isaiah 44:21. I will remember my covenant with you. Ezekiel 16:60. It's all over the place. God remembers. So even though we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Now, but for the world, this is a dangerous thing, because God doesn't forget sins either. So what do we do with that? Well, God can't forget things because his mind is not like your mind. Our minds are finite in capacity. I can only remember a certain number of quotes from The Office before I start dumping old ones. I can only remember a certain number of historical facts about the Civil War to recite them in front of you before my mind starts letting go of them. But God is not like that. His mind does not lose things. He doesn't have to search through the halls of his mind to find answers to questions. So God doesn't forget things. How does the Word of God talk about our sin then? Hebrews 8, quoting Jeremiah 31:34, says this: I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. It's not forgetting, it's not remembering. It doesn't slip his mind. Our sins don't slip God's mind. They are banished from God's mind. You won't have to worry walking through the halls of the celestial city that God may look up and remember that one sin he forgot about. He doesn't forget your sins. They're banished from his mind forever. Why? Why can God do this? How can God do this? Because judgment for that sin is already remembered. Sin requires judgment. It's a natural pairing. Right? Wine and cheese. Well, sin and judgment. Sin has to be judged. But once it is judged, there no longer remains a sacrifice that is necessary. And here Paul gives us this great wisdom of instruction. 2 Timothy 2:8, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David. If we have died with him, we also will live with him. I don't know if you noticed this back in verse 9, but there's actually two sets of 12 stones. Verse 9 says this: Joshua set up 12 stones in the midst of the Jordan, where the feet of the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant had stood. It's the second set of stones, a second memorial a miracle worth duplicating, perhaps. This is one set being carted off to be stacked at Gilgal in these 12, which Joshua sets up by himself on the river. Why does he do that? Well, consider what the Jordan River represents. The Jordan River represents a barrier, the last barrier between the wilderness and the promised land. This is the last barrier between this life, this one life, and the next, between Exodus and the consummation of God's promised deliverance. That's why so many people have come to view the Jordan as a picture of death itself, a barrier between this life and the life to come. One such man named John Bunyan, author of Pilgrim's Progress, wrote about the Jordan River this way. Between the pilgrims and the gate was a river, but there was no bridge. The river was very deep, and at its sight the pilgrims were stunned. But the men that went with them said, "You must go through. There's no way around. You have to go through." So they enter the water, and Christian exclaims, "My friend, the sorrows of death have compassed me about. I will not see the land that flows with milk and honey," and a great darkness fell about him. Joshua sets up this second monument in the midst of the river where it is deepest, where the building waters miles upstream are gathering, waiting to be released by the one who made them. And when the priests bearing the ark come out of the midst of the Jordan, the soles of their feet are lifted onto dry ground. The waters of the Jordan returned to their place and overflowed all its banks as before. Returned is perhaps the softest way that could have been written. They thundered. They crashed down. And they covered this second memorial. Why does God not remember your sin? Why has he cast them as far as the east is from the west? Because the judgment waters have been poured out upon Christ in your place. The one who knew no sin became sin for you, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. As surely as we see in our minds the floodwaters of the Jordan cascade over this second memorial, so clearly do we see the cup of the Lord's wrath poured out upon Christ and drained to the last drop, so that our feet will pass this river on dry ground. This memorial stands forever as a sign of who God is and what he has done. Let us take care to remember it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, for demonstrating for us your steadfast love and the fulfillment of your promises to us in Christ. We pray that you would cause us to be a people who long for this city whose designer and builder is God, and who remember Jesus Christ, that we may not stumble but run the race set before us with great endurance. All these things we pray in Christ's name. Amen.